Well, Christian apologetics is a defense of the Christian faith. We use that term apologetics in its kind of old-fashioned way. An apology is, in our modern parlance, to say sorry for something. An apology in the English language, as it originated, meant a defense, to defend something. And so when we speak of Christian apologetics, we speak of defending the faith that was delivered to us once for all, Jude tells us, in Jesus Christ. It's rising up to the challenge presented by skeptics who doubt everything from the existence of God to the reality of the supernatural to the sayings and actions of Jesus himself. It's an important discipline. It's an important way of approaching and knowing more about the Christian faith. It's important primarily because Jesus was a preacher as the incarnate Son of God who brought division. It wasn't always about come together, and God loves you and he's calling you. But sometimes Jesus' preaching was a preaching that divided people. It drove a wedge between people. The preaching of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel has always been divisive, and it always will be divisive. As the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote to the Philippians, and he said to them, "What I've said before," he says, "and I say now even again through tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny," he says, "is destruction. Their God is their passions. Their glory is in their shame." The word that Paul used there specifically is their God is their belly. It's everything that satisfies them. And in that day and age when it was originally written, the passions arose from the belly. And so Paul says there, this is what so many are addressing in their lives. It's just the passions that they have, whether they be sexual passions or other passions. And that is their glory. That is what they are now proud of. It is what should be shameful, but it brings them pride to indulge in these things. This was true in Jesus' day. It was true in Paul's day. It remains true to us today as well for so many in our culture. And Jesus came to preach the gospel that speaks against that type of lifestyle. That says that we are citizens of heaven, as Paul goes on to say. And our glory is not in our shame. But as citizens of heaven, we await the coming of a glorious Savior. There's a distinction between those who know Christ and those who have rejected Christ, friends. And it's not a distinction by which we are called to arms and called to harm and called to work against, but to care and to love and have compassion. And part of the way we do that, part of the way that Jesus did it, was to simply speak the truth. It was to speak the truth so that people would know the truth. And that truth would divide. He knew that. But the truth had to be proclaimed. Jesus admitted that himself. When he said to us, recorded in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, when you preach like that, it causes division, because what we want Jesus to say is everything he said was about love and coming together in unity. But that's just not the reality of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today we have a transitional text in John chapter 10. It's a bridge bringing two of Jesus' discourses together. One, quite a long discourse that we started in John chapter 7 when Jesus is at what's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Weeks. And there we have multiple things that happened there, from a healing of a man born blind to multiple discourses. Jesus has just come out of a discourse where he's told us that he is the gateway or the door to the sheep pen, that he is the one who leads the sheep in and out of the pasture, that he is himself the good shepherd. And a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And not only does he lay down his life for the sheep, but he has on warrant from the Father. He has authority from the Father to lay down his life and to take up his life again. And now we have this kind of a bridge or transitional statement here that's going to take us between those statements and those actions of Jesus into another feast, into another festival that we'll pick up next week. And it will conclude this, what we call the festival cycle in John's gospel. And so here we have this bridge, and that John is going to kind of speak into this before he moves into this next section and this next feast. And we're going to see that Jesus' words are words that divide. When Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," it doesn't make everybody say, "Isn't that lovely?" When Jesus says, "I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep," not everybody says, "That's wonderful. Thank you for that great gift." When Jesus says, "I am the door to the sheep," some say, "What makes you the only door, right? Couldn't there be other doors? Surely there's other ways." And yet Jesus says, "No, I'm the only way." And it causes division. And so we're going to see some of that division today, and we're going to see how people respond to Jesus Christ and some of these words that so many of us who have known Christ for a long time would say, "What beautiful words. What wonderful things to say." And we're going to find that not everybody sees it that way. And so we're going to see that in John chapter 10, just a few verses today, verses 19 through 21. And so let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. John chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. John says this: "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words." Again, it's the words of Jesus that He's just proclaimed about being the good shepherd, about laying down His life. "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He is a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so, as is virtually always the case in John's gospel, the question at hand is, who is Jesus? It's the question at hand even here in this transitional few sentences from the Apostle John. Who is Jesus? Now, we're going to address that question again. We've addressed it multiple times in John's gospel because we have to. It's the theme of John's gospel. So we'll address that again today. But before we do that, I think we need to delve for just a little while into the strange world of demon possession. And you may not have woke up this morning and said, "I'll bet we're going to talk about demons today." But we're going to talk about demons today. We're going to talk a little bit about demon possession because that's the accusation that they level against Jesus here. This guy's crazy. This guy has a demon. Why do we even need to listen to this guy? And so the people of Jesus' day, contrary to what many people think today and many people have written today, we're not a bunch of ignorant rubes who were pre-scientific and couldn't figure out things and just assumed that everything must have been spiritual. Right? We tend to assume as a modern cultural phenomenon, particularly here in the West, I think particularly in the United States, that we are so scientific that we can put all of this craziness behind us and just move on blissfully into a world where everything is just nature, right? If I see it, it's real, and if I don't see it, it's not real, and that's all we need to worry about. We've got scientists that prove all these things to us, and so we just move on. But pity those poor fools in the past who thought there was a demon behind every rock and were concerned about atmospheric things taking place or things in the heavens that must be somehow attributed to the intervention of spirits. But the people of Jesus' day were not like that. We know that not just from the scripture, but from extra-biblical evidence as well. They understood the difference between disease and supernatural events. They knew that not every storm was the result of the gods having a war in heaven. They understood that there were just storms that occurred. They understood the process and the cycling of seasons and how nature worked. They may not have understood it scientifically to the same degree that we can understand it today, and we likely won't understand it to the same degree that people of Jesus Terry's will understand it 100 years from now, and we'll be the ignorant rubes. But the reality is these people understood the difference between these realities. But they believed in demon possession. And the reason why they believed in demon possession, because they had seen demon possession. And therefore they believed it was real. They believed these things actually did happen. And so the accusation leveled against Jesus was not just some pejorative statement. It was to say, "We think this guy's demon possessed. I mean, look at him. He's insane. He has a demon." But not everybody thought that that's exactly how everything must happen in the world. Look what happens here recorded in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has gone throughout Galilee and is preaching throughout there, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, the paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem to Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. People were flowing and flocking to see Jesus. He was a great healer. What they weren't doing was assuming that everybody who was sick had a demon and that all Jesus had to do was cast out demons. You'll notice here, there is a breakdown of the things that were the afflictions that were bothering these people. Some of them had an illness. They didn't describe what the illness was. Some of them had some sort of long-term disease. Some people were paralytics. Some people had seizures. They were epileptics or other things causing seizures. Some people had a demon or more than one demon. And Jesus dealt with all of these afflictions. And the people understand that there were variances among these things. Now, it doesn't mean they understood all of it any more than we understand all of it. There are times when somebody's sick and we go to the best of medical doctors and they say, we don't know, right? Our oldest daughter, it seemed like every time we'd pack up everything and go someplace for a weekend, she would come down with some sort of a fever. And we would take her to the doctor, and the doctor would say, it's a fever of unknown origin. I could tell you that. They just didn't know. And then she grew out of that. She didn't do that anymore. And so it is in Jesus' day. People are bringing people to Jesus, and sometimes they say, we don't know what the problem is. And sometimes this is the problem, right? Here's the cause. Here's what we're asking for. And Jesus brings hope and healing to these people. He doesn't go around all of Roman Palestine at that time and heal everybody. Friends, when Jesus went to the cross, there were still people who were blind in Palestine. There were still people who were paralytics in Palestine. There were still people who were dying in Palestine. And so there is a distinction between these things. When they say Jesus has a demon, they're not just saying, that's what we believe about everything. They're saying there's a specific thing here about this guy. We don't like what he has to say. We think he's demon-possessed. We think there's that kind of a problem in this guy. But these people weren't falling for all kinds of fanciful stories, right? People being raised from the dead all over the place and people being healed all over the place. They weren't believing that stuff. You remember from John chapter 9, when the man was healed of his blindness that he was born with, and he's standing before the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he says to them, of course this man is from God. How do we know? Who gives sight to the blind? Nobody does that, he says. Friends, Jesus wasn't coming in just mimicking what a lot of people were doing in Israel of that day. Jesus was unique. He was doing unique things. And it drew attention to him. It's the signs that John will take seven of and say, these are the things that show us that Jesus is who he claims to be. But these people weren't believing just everything that came down the pike. Mark chapter 16 tells us that Jesus revealed himself to Mary of Magdala, Mary the Magdalene, after his resurrection, right? You remember this story? He comes to Mary and she sees him. She beholds Jesus after he's been crucified. And she goes back to the rest of the disciples and she says, I've seen Jesus. And they all said, of course you did. Of course you did, Mary. If you say it, we believe it. That's not what they said at all, right? They said, we don't believe a word of what you're saying. Why? Because they watched Jesus die, that's why. They watched him be crucified, that's why. And they knew that people don't just up and come out of the graves. They understood these realities, friends. And so they said to Mary, we don't believe that. It took Jesus revealing himself to them personally for them to realize this really is Jesus. And then there's one of the 12, right, Thomas, who's not there. And then these men and the women go to Thomas and say, we've seen Jesus. And Thomas says, oh, no, you haven't. I don't know what you saw, but you didn't see Jesus. And I'm not going to believe anything you have to say until what? Do you remember? Until I take these hands and I put them in those wounds. When I can do that, then I'll believe Jesus came back from the dead. Friends, listen. Ain't nobody getting up from a crucifixion in Jesus' day. And Roman crucifixions were common in and around Jerusalem. These men had seen and these women had seen people crucified. Nobody lived through a crucifixion. Nobody lived through a crucifixion. And they knew that. So they weren't going to buy it until they saw it, until they were able to say, yes, now we can see. These are the people who say, Jesus has a demon. These are the people who believe in demon possession. So they didn't fall for all these fanciful stories, but they did believe in the supernatural, friends. Look what Paul says here in his letter to the Corinthians as he speaks to them about these things. Consider the people of Israel, he says. He's talking about Jews who are going out and they are sacrificing or eating at the tables of food sacrificed to idols, to the gods. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Now listen to what he's saying there. He's saying these Jewish people or others, right there in Corinth, they're going out during the week and they're acting like pagans. They're acting as if God doesn't exist. They're trying to get along with people because if they don't sacrifice to the gods, then people don't like them. And it's difficult to live life like that. And so they're just acquiescing and doing what they need to do during the week. But on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, they are coming back to the fellowship and there they're participating in communion. This is what he's talking about, participating in the Lord's Supper. He says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul's saying there's something real happening here. There is something in the spiritual realm that's taking place here. If we bring this into our modern day, friends, most of us are not going out and sacrificing to the gods during the week. At least not the way they were doing it in Corinth. But many are going out during the week and living like practical atheists, right? Because it's hard to get along in our world right now, in our culture right now, if we act differently than other people or if we believe differently than other people. And therefore, what do so many of us do? During the week, you wouldn't know whether we are a Christian or not. But on Sunday, here we are. We come together and we participate in the Lord's Supper. We sacrifice to the gods all week long. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do that. These gods that we've developed for ourselves, whether we've made them, as they did at some times in Paul's and Jesus' day, or whether we've created them in our own hearts and our minds, we cannot sacrifice to them all week long and then come together and expect that the Lord's Supper is just going to be a beautiful and wonderful thing. This is a real world, Paul says. Jesus says, this is a real world. This is a real world. Friends, the spirit world is as real as the seats you're sitting on. And again, I don't mean to talk down to you because I too, have to be reminded of this sometimes. Why? Because here we are firmly entrenched in this world. It's all we've known. I've known it for 56 years. And we get used to it. And we think this is all there is. And although we believe it, we read in the scriptures, we don't actually practice what we believe. Because this is all we know. And so we're going to keep living for this world because this is all we know. This is what we're holding on to. Now, again, I don't want to speak down to you, but I just want to say something that I think almost all of you know, and probably most of you believe, and certainly I know and believe, but we need to be reminded about this. Eternity lasts longer than this life. It lasts longer than this life. Eternity lasts a really long time. And God has called us to be thinking about that place more than we're thinking about this place. Not that this place isn't important. It is. Real decisions are made in this world that will impact our eternity. But that's where time goes on and on and on. And those of us who know Christ, we will be resurrected to life in that eternal state. And those of us who do not know Christ, we will be resurrected to an eternal state elsewhere. There will be a division there. And that will last forever. And therefore, we have to be thinking along those lines. We have to be thinking along the lines that there really is a spirit world. There really are things taking place in places that we cannot see clearly today. But the day will come when we will see that clearly. That's what Paul says in another part of 1 Corinthians, in this first letter to the Corinthians, where he tells them, now we see as through a glass darkly, or he says, maybe translated better, we're like seeing through a cloudy mirror, he says. But then we will see face to face. So now when we think about the spirit realm, and we think of demons, and we think of angels, and we think of these powers and principalities that the scriptures speak about, it's all fuzzy. We don't quite get it. There's a mystery there. The day is going to come when the clouds disperse, friends, and we will see this plainly, and then we will recognize that it is as real as we are real today. The people of Jesus' day, they understood that there was some of that going on. In fact, they were probably tuned into it better than we were as a whole. But it wasn't like they were just falling for every silly thing that was taking place. Many, many years ago when Deidre and I, my wife and I, got married, we were married young. I was 22, she was 21. We got married, and within about a year, we moved to Dallas, Texas, and there I was in a different career and doing some different things. And I've told you some of this, of those of you who have been here before, but we got involved in a church there that really taught us some very strange things. It taught us some really strange things, and some of it, a lot of it, really delved around this demonic realm. And it raised all kinds of questions for us. We were young Christians trying to figure this stuff out. We thought there was authority there with that pastor and with those leaders. And they were telling us all kinds of things, not just on Sunday mornings, but in a small group as well. Now, the core, the basic teaching of this little church was what we call the prosperity gospel. It was, right, you give to God a little bit and God's going to give to you a lot. And you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise in this world. And again, for the 1,000th time, let me just say this disclaimer about the prosperity gospel, friends. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's not the Bible. And when it's founded, when the teaching is founded on a prosperity gospel, weird things come out of that. It always does. And it tends to move, not always, but tends to move towards this realm of the supernatural and the demonic. And we were being told all kinds of things. I'm embarrassed to even tell you the things that we were being told, that we were wondering, is this true? I mean, things like if you've got a cabbage, remember Cabbage Patch Dolls? If you have a Cabbage Patch Doll, it was made in a enchanted forest somewhere, right? Or something like that, according to the makers. Therefore, it's demonic, and if you have a Cabbage Patch Doll, you have demons in your home, you got to get rid of your Cabbage Patch Doll. Well, my wife just happened to have a Cabbage Patch Doll from when she was a kid. We're trying to figure out, are there demons in our home because of this Cabbage Patch Doll? I know it's silly, isn't it? We're trying to figure this stuff out because we're new believers and just trying to figure out the strangeness incorporated with all this stuff about give to the church because God's going to give back to you. We're trying to figure all this stuff out. And I know, I think I've said this before, it took about 8 months for me to finally realize, well, this is just weird. This doesn't sound like the Bible at all. It's just weird. And it took a phone call from my brother who led me to the Lord one night and me telling him, hey, this is the kind of stuff we're dealing with. And him just saying point blank, Jimmy, are you stupid? What is going on there? Wake up, man. Find a different church. This is crazy. But it took that much time for us to begin to siphon through all of this stuff. Because here's the reality. We didn't walk away from that church saying, see, now we know there's no supernatural world and there are no demons. No, we didn't walk away from that. We realized there's some craziness around this. But it doesn't mean it's not real. Because the scriptures are plain that it is real. And so again, when the people say, Jesus, you've got a demon, they're not just throwing something out there. They're saying there's something really wrong here with this guy. And now we got to figure out, are they right or is Jesus right? Does Jesus have a demon? Did he have a demon? Was he insane? Because the crowds are trying to figure that out, friends. They're no different than us. They're trying to figure this guy out. Who is he? And now they're delving into this spirit world and wondering about all of these things. Friends, this is not the first time that Jesus has been accused of having a demon. It's not the first time. This has happened before in his ministry. And that type of accusation is dangerously close to a deliberate closing of our hearts to the clear witness of the Holy Spirit. It's a sin that Jesus called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says here, recorded in Matthew's gospel. So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, he's responding to the crowd at that time, at a different time, saying, you've got a demon. The reason why you can heal people is because you're demonically possessed. That's why you can do supernatural things. Now, listen, Jesus goes on and says it even more clearly. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Anyone, he says, who speaks a word against the incarnate Son of God. That's a big deal, right? Blasphemy against the incarnate Son of God. Jesus says, that can be forgiven. What can't be forgiven is this blasphemy against the Spirit that says, this Son of God, this incarnate Son of God has a demon. It's this type of thinking and believing that hardens the heart to such a state that you just cannot turn from it. And friends, I don't think the Bible tells us that there's any preacher or any individual human who knows when that happens for other people. Sometimes I'm not sure we know about it even ourselves. We don't know when it happens to other people, and therefore we proclaim the gospel freely to everyone who will hear. But I think Jesus and the rest of the scriptures tell us that there are some people who have simply reached a point where they have hardened their heart so much that they are simply, as the Bible would say, objects of God's wrath. That they are heading for destruction. And there is no turning the ship because they've hardened themselves against the primary thing that the Holy Spirit does, and that is the Holy Spirit comes to convict us and to lead us to repentance into life in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to tell us who Jesus is and to witness to Christ. And when we say no to the Holy Spirit in that, persistently, definitely, then that time for repentance is gone. We've said it so many times. How many times? I don't know how many times, friends. It may be different for every individual. I said no to the gospel for almost an entire calendar year. And here I am, a follower of Jesus Christ. How many times do we have to say no? I don't know. I do know this, friends. When we die, then we stand before the judge. Then we stand before the judge. And if we do not have Jesus on our side, we have to give an accounting for ourselves. And the Bible tells us we just can't do that and win. It's impossible, friends. We cannot demonstrate to God how good we are and why He should save us. We need Jesus. We desperately, desperately need Jesus. And so as we say no, and as we say no, and as we say no, and as we say it can't be true, and that's not right, or as we say, Jesus is a good guy. He's a good fella. Right? I like him. He's a good guy. But I don't have time for all the rest of that stuff. But listen, as I go through life, when I need Jesus, he can swoop in anytime he wants and fix things for me. Once they're fixed, I got other things going on in my life. Right? Busy people we are. And so many other things going on in our lives. Jesus came and he preached the gospel for 3 years as the incarnate Son of God. And it wasn't all about how much God loves us. Sometimes it was destruction awaits us. Sometimes it was people saying, you've got a demon, and Jesus saying, you are dangerously close to an unpardonable sin here. As you attribute the works of God to the works of Satan, he doesn't say, come on, what are you guys? Grow up. There are no demons. He says, no, no, no. You're messing here with something you do not understand. You're saying things here that have implications far beyond what you can even imagine right now. He's saying this stuff is real. And this stuff plays out throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ's preaching caused division, and he preached for a decision. That's what he did. He preached for a decision, not think about it for a while. Go home and ponder this for a few years. No, it was think about this right now. Think about it now. That's what he said to his disciples, his own disciples, right? When he says to them, they're sitting around a campfire, one assumes. And Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And it's almost as if they begin to tell jokes, right? Well, some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Or maybe you're a prophet who's been raised from the dead again. Jesus doesn't say, that's funny, isn't it? That whole silliness about being raised from the dead. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Right now, who do you say that I am? And there's just crickets. until Peter says, I think you're the Son of God. That's who I think you are. I think you're the one who was to come. That's who I think you are. And Jesus doesn't say, congratulations, you're an incredibly smart man, Peter. He says, nobody taught you that. God showed that to you, Peter. God showed that. He revealed that to you. There is no pussyfooting around there with him. Let's hear what people have to say. Okay, now we know what people have to say. What do you have to say? And don't tell me tomorrow. Tell me right now. Who am I to you, these 12? One of them is going to be a betrayer. 11 others are going to hang in there with Jesus, but they're trying to figure this stuff out. They're seeing what Jesus is doing. They're living with Jesus. And they're trying to figure this guy out. Like all of us are trying to figure this guy out. Like all of that crowd when Jesus is speaking to them. They're trying to figure him out. And some of them are demonstrating a hard heart and saying, I'm not listening anymore. This guy's got a demon. He's insane. Why would I listen to this guy anymore? But some are saying, that doesn't seem to jive. Because he doesn't talk like a crazy guy. And he heals blind men. Who does that? Who does that kind of stuff? So they're trying to figure Jesus out. Friends, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, although it is about love and acceptance, it's not just about love and acceptance. The Bible tells us the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto the salvation of those who will believe. It destroys strongholds. It destroys strongholds. What strongholds? Demonic strongholds. That's what it destroys. It destroys demonic strongholds in our world. The preaching of the gospel penetrates into them and it blows them up, as it were. And then there's work to be done. Look what Jesus says here, recorded in Luke's gospel, as he talks about this concept. He's talking here about those who have said, you've got a demon. Jesus says, when a strong man, here representing Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks Jesus and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is the Jesus that divides. What is he saying here? Satan has a stronghold. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, and Jesus enters in, and he breaks into that, and he takes away Satan's armor, and then what does he do? He divides the spoils. Some people say, I'm going with Jesus, and many people say, no, I like it over here, and that's where they're going to stay. But Jesus goes in through the gospel and penetrates these spiritual strongholds. And once they're penetrated with the gospel, now there are decisions that need to be made, and he divides the spoils, friends. Some come with them and some do not. That's the reality of this world. That's the reality of our physical world. That's the reality of a spiritual world that is overlapping, that so many of us cannot see because we refuse to look and we refuse to believe what the scriptures tell us plainly. And so the question here in even these verses, these short verses that are really just a transitional statement between two, is who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Why is he dividing people the way he's dividing people? Now, friends, we have been in this That You May Know series for 8 months, and I know not all of you have been here for 8 months. And I have no expectations that you will be able to tell me fine details about any one of my messages or the other pastors who have preached. But I do hope that after this much time, you'd be able to say at least a few things, right? That there would be the totality of the preaching through the Gospel of John, that we would begin to say, hey, I'm getting the theme here, right? I hope by now you'd be able to say, John's Gospel is the fourth Gospel. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And we're in John's Gospel, and we've been in John's Gospel for a while. I hope that's not a surprise to you on any Sunday that when you come here, if you've been here for a few months. I hope that you would be able to say that the Gospel of John, the narrative, is woven around seven major signs and seven I am statements. The signs point to who Jesus is. The I am statements are Jesus saying, this is who I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep. I am the bread of life. That this whole narrative is woven around seven signs that say this is who he is and seven statements of Jesus who say this is who I am. Why? Because the whole theme of the Gospel of John is who is Jesus. I hope that we've reached that point, that we understand those basic things there. It might help to know, too, again, that John's gospel is clearly the last of the four canonical gospels written. 90% or more of John's gospel, new information we do not pick up in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We call them the synoptics, right? Seeing the same way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, telling us these stories, reminding us, doing what I do when I preach, say the same thing over and over and over and over again so that we get it, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John comes along later, maybe 20 years or so later, and he fills in the gaps for us with about 90% of new information we just don't get from the synoptics. This is what John is doing. He's telling us who Jesus is. And the crowds, they are now divided about that very question. They've seen and heard Jesus personally, right? They're looking at Jesus in this crowd, and they're watching him speak, and they know that he has healed people. There's no doubt about that. Even the Pharisees who don't like Jesus, they don't doubt that he's a healer, that he's doing these amazing things. They're trying to figure that out too and figure out how can we kill this guy when he keeps doing these miracles. They're all trying to figure this stuff out, but they're looking at Jesus, so many of them. So why should it surprise us that people today who cannot look at Jesus are also divided about Jesus? We're all trying to figure out who Jesus is. Because the people who looked at Jesus were trying to figure out who Jesus is. And they were trying to figure that out as well. Some in this crowd today in our text, they've made up their mind. They've already made up their mind. He's got a demon and I'm not listening to him anymore. And some, they're a little bit more befuddled about this, right? How does an insane person do these kind of things? How do they do that? I've been a Christian for over 40 years. And there's one time that I think in my life that I was dealing with a person who was demonically possessed. Just one. Years ago, I got a master's degree in psychology, and in my clinicals, we did a clinical in abnormal psychology. I'm here to tell you, there's some abnormal things going on out there, friends. Not all of it is demonic possession. Some of it, I think, mimics demonic possession. Some of it is probably demonic possession, and we are attributing it to some sort of psychosis. I don't know. I don't know how all of that works out. I don't believe there's a demon behind every rock. I believe demonic activity was far more intense during Jesus' ministry when the realm of Satan was trying to figure out what in the world is the Son of God doing on the earth. We got to figure this out. And so it is, he's swarmed with demonic activity. I don't think we're swarmed that way today in the same sense of constantly dealing with possessed people. I do think there are some people that we attribute their illness to an illness when it's possibly possession. I do think sometimes some people attribute possession when somebody's sick. And how do we know the difference? I don't always know the difference on these things. But I do think this stuff is real. Along with Jesus and along with the people of Jesus' day, I think this stuff is real. Some of the people are saying, why can't we put a finger on this guy and figure him out? He's healing people who were born blind. He doesn't talk like a crazy guy, but they're telling me he's crazy. But I don't know. They're befuddled about it. And some people, a few, they just believe. They believe Jesus. They place their hope in Christ. And this is a consistent theme throughout the Gospels. The proclamation goes out far and wide. It's not a targeted audience per se. It's just the gospel proclaimed to the nations. Most are not convinced. Most are not convinced. Some of them are wondering about Jesus. The preaching of the gospel strikes a chord. It just doesn't strike it very loud. And it doesn't hold its tune very long for them. And they go on with their lives and figure out other things. A few believe, friends. A few believe. Jesus himself says this too, recorded in Matthew's gospel. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are what? Few. Most people hear the gospel and reject it, friends, for one reason or another. Their hearts are hardened to it, and they're never going to respond to it, or they're in that in-between stage, and they're trying to figure it out. I was there for a year. I was in that in-between stage, trying to figure out who Jesus is. And by God's grace, he saved me at the end of that year. He saved me at the end of that year. Me saying, no, 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 no. Jesus saying, yes, 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 you're mine. You're coming with me. And I thank God for that. I thank God for that. But the scriptures tell us it happens for a few. Friends, not many today would attribute demonic possession to Jesus. We've grown too enlightened in our world for that. But many would equate to him just plain foolishness. Who does this guy think he is, telling us he's the only way? We know better than that. There's a lot of good religions out there, and every one of them are fine and dandy. So Jesus can just, you know, take a back seat, because we're not listening to him tell us about his one way to the Father. Many others simply fill their lives with so many activities, desires, hopes, aspirations, or just plain simply wasted time that there's no time to think about Jesus' claims. How do you think about Jesus' claims when there's video games to be played all night? Right? Or we can spend all of our time wondering why does it God did somebody for, something for somebody else, but he didn't do it for me. We spend all of our time trying to please everybody who says there is no God, and so we've got to jump on that bandwagon, because how are we going to get along in this world? Friends, how are we going to think about Jesus when we're spending all of our time looking at pornography? It just takes up too much time, and we don't have time to really think about Jesus. So we relegate him to the background, and we do the other things, and we say Jesus is good, right? Like the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me. Anybody remember that song? It's an old rock song for those of you who are younger than 30. But Jesus isn't just all right, friends. Jesus is demanding a decision. It's not about he's a good guy and he can come along whenever he likes. It's he will take over your life, or you will face eternity without him. That's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he died for us. Yes, God created us. Yes, God wants to have a relationship with us. The preaching of the gospel divides. The spoils have to be divided, friends. The demonic realm has been pierced by Christ and the gospel, and now the spoils have to be divided. We just simply get into a habit of not thinking about these things. Some of you have probably traveled on the Alaskan Highway. The Alaskan Highway is known for being pretty rough, right? It has a lot of fluctuations in temperature, so it's pretty rough. And there are some parts of the Alaskan Highway that aren't even paved, right? They're just kind of rutted. Lots of potholes. Sounds a lot like Indianapolis to me. And on the Alaskan Highway, there used to be a sign. I don't know if it's still there or not, but there was a sign, a homemade sign that was put up that was so pithy that they not only kept it up, but they actually improved it. And the sign says this: choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 300 miles. Friends, choose your rut carefully, right? Choose your habits carefully. You'll be in them for a very, very, very long time. A very, very, very long time. Jesus demands a decision of us, and many outright dismiss him, and many simply say, he's got a demon. I don't want to listen to this guy. Many have no issues with him at all. They just don't have time for him. A few believe. A few believe. So be on the believing side. Be on the side where Christ divides the spoils, and there you are, waiting to hear these words: well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into your inheritance. That is what the gospel is calling you to. That is what the gospel is calling me to as well. So friends, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? My hope and my prayer is that you will consider that today. You will consider that today. And you will either choose for or against Jesus, but you will think about this most pressing of all questions that can ever be asked of you. Amen? Amen. So God, I pray that you would be there in the midst of this, God, as we're trying to figure out Jesus, that you'd be in the midst of that, teaching us, training us, equipping us, encouraging us, rebuking us, calling us to yourself, Lord God. Give us ears to hear, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.